Honey. Cornelia, do you want to hit that on?
Yeah, but okay. I'm waiting for it to clear
out. All right, I'm okay. All right. All right, I'm ready.
Okay.
Yeah. We good?
Question is, all right. Are you ready?
Not really. Shabbat shalom, everyone.
Shabbat shalom.
It's nice to have a full house.
Amen.
Thanksgiving, it's like a reunion, kind of, sort of. You know, we got Sean and Emma came up from Tallahassee. That's exciting. And we got Nora here from Ocala. Nora, welcome. Thank you. Good to have you here. And Justin and Karen are in the back there. Thank you guys for showing up. And Phyllis and Keith are here. So we got a lot of people we don't see every single week. The rest of you, you're all here every week. So just sorry about that. I grew up in South Florida. I mean, from the time I was, I think, a little past 8 years old, we had moved to South Florida. And I was intrigued and a little jealous of this thing called Hanukkah. I was intrigued because in South Florida, there's a large population of Jewish people, so it was around me quite a bit. I happened to work at a restaurant that was primarily, Jewish people would come and support this restaurant. But I also worked at a country club that was a 90%+ Jewish country club. So I was around it a lot. And I was intrigued by it because they had 8 days of having fun. And I know you think I'm referring to the Adam Sandler song. I'm not. I just was thinking, 8 days, that's pretty awesome. We got 1 day and it's like we're miserable the next day. 364 days. You remember that. And if you're pretending like you don't, you're liars. Okay? We all have been through that. But today we're going to go over a story about Hanukkah, and we're going to talk about it a little bit, because there are a lot of people here that know a little bit about it, and there's a few people that may have studied it a little more in depth, but I'm going to suggest to you that every time you read it, if you want to, if your heart's set on it, you can learn something new about it. And in years past, I used to do what I called a case for Hanukkah, and I'm not going to do that this year. You know, Yeshua did it. That's good enough for me. But I am going to present with you some things that I think about Hanukkah and about the story of Hanukkah that are so relevant today, it's almost frightening. Okay? And that's what I hope to do. So we're going to go through a quick history, and then I'm going to get into what I'm going to call 8 mighty principles from Hanukkah. And I changed it up from one that I did 3 years ago. So we'll have some new ones. So I did that so you have to pay attention, okay? So if you're here 3 years ago, you can't sleep and nap. You know, no on your phones. Just pay attention. So to start with the story of Hanukkah, in a land far, far away, 2,300 years ago, there was a young king named Alexander. And he quickly, and I mean really quickly, earned the nickname the Great. Alexander the Great is someone we've all learned about in school, but we've learned very little about him. I knew nothing about him other than he was a Greek king that conquered the known world. That's about it. And what Hollywood would tell you, you should know about him, right? But in 10 short years, he had taken control of almost all the land from Greece to India and then south into Egypt and other parts of Africa. That was much of the known world at that time. He didn't capture every single province he went into, but he had the largest kingdom of anybody to date in that day and time. Now, the process of Hellenization, which is what the Greeks lived, was something that they felt everybody needed to participate in. So the way Alexander approached it, and I believe the way his father approached it before him, was that everybody should see the superiority of the Greek lifestyle, the Greek thought process, the Greek mindset. And once you see that in action, you'll be automatically drawn to it. Kind of like the Torah. The Father told us once they see you living it and being obedient and receiving the blessings that come with it, they will be drawn to you. They felt the same way about their Hellenization. This term really refers to a lifestyle, the way you live your life, Hellenization. When Alexander knew that he was dying, which ended up being at a very young age of 32 years old, he divided his kingdom into 4 parts. And you're all familiar with this, but I'm going to go through just the brief covering of it. Egypt, Assyria, Turkey, and Greece. And if you can't ever remember that, just remember EAT, Greece. E-A-T, Egypt, Assyria, Turkey, Greece. And Janice is nodding her head, so I know she's heard that one before, right? It's a way to remember the kingdoms. He divided it into four kingdoms, and then those four generals had control of their own kingdom. Now, there's very little recorded about how they ran those kingdoms and what went on. There may be some exterior books, I'm not sure, but nothing in our Bibles and nothing in the book of Maccabees. The only thing we do see is, if you fast forward 130 years, is a man named Antiochus Epiphanes comes to rule his part of the kingdom. And what was prevalent in almost all kingdoms throughout the world comes to light in his life. And that is, they want more. They want more kingdom. They want more power. They want more money. They want more of everything. We see that today, do we not? Mm-hmm. Why is it that communist parties, and especially in China, are bent, at least the governments, are bent on trying to control more of the world? They want to take over other countries. There's a lot of other countries, like Russia is almost the same way. There's a lot of other places they would do the same thing given the opportunity. Throughout history, it has been that way. It's a spirit of Antichrist, and it is never going to end until the Messiah actually rules on planet Earth. So he left in 170 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was king over Assyria, decided he wanted to take control of the southern region of Egypt. Now, Egypt also controlled the Holy Land, Israel, Judah at the time. So he went down into Egypt, took control of it, and he set up Ptolemy, who was the king there, as a puppet king. So as a puppet king, what he's supposed to do is he rules as a face, but all authority goes to Antiochus, and the tribute and the money will go to him. And that's how he set it up. 2 years later, things weren't going as he had planned. He wasn't, I don't know that the Maccabees tells all the details, but things weren't happening the way they were supposed to. What that usually means is they weren't getting the proper tribute, or they were rebelling. And we find out in a little while that they were rebelling. They had made a pact with Rome. So Antiochus Epiphanes marches back down towards Egypt, intent on destroying Ptolemy and is destroying the Egyptian people and taking over for good. But he's intercepted on the way by someone who brings a letter from Rome. And the letter from Rome basically said, we've made an alliance with Egypt. You go into Egypt, you've started a war with Rome. You know, today we have alliances with other countries, right? Usually they can count on those alliances on us. Well, the U.S., not so much anymore. But the reality is, an alliance is supposed to be, you invade them, you've invaded us. You invade us, you've invaded them, and we work together in solidarity. So, covenant, exactly. So Antiochus is turned back from going into Egypt by his, what little common sense the man possessed, but he took his rage and he took his anger and he went into Jerusalem. And I'm about 6 pages ahead of my notes, so I'm going to have trouble getting back to where we are. But I know the story fairly well. But at the end of the day, he goes into Jerusalem and he kills 80,000 people, men, women, and children. This is in one stretch. I think it was over a 3-day period. He also took 80,000 of them and sold them into slavery. He was a brutal dictator. Most all of the countries that had controlled Judah in the past through various times, they just wanted the money. They just wanted the tribute. They allowed them to honor their God. They allowed them to worship at the temple, to keep their laws. Just give us the money. This Antiochus was the first, at least that we read about, that was not like that. He demanded that they give up their laws. He demanded that they stop worshiping in the temple. And he demanded that they would follow the laws of Hellenization and the laws of worshiping their gods. So let's take a look at what Hellenization looks like, because I want you to take, and let's just take an honest look. Okay, as we look at something that happened 2,200 years ago in history, if it resembles today, it's not that I'm trying to be critical of those today who are following this. I'm trying to illustrate that it is not what the Father desires. And it, in fact, is something that displeases the Father very much. So Instead of us getting angry at the people who may be doing this without knowing it, let's just understand that they have been misled, they have been mistaught. But nonetheless, let's purpose in our own hearts that we are not going to allow this to enter our lives. Amen? So Hellenization looks like this. They regularly ate pig's flesh, and often that pig's flesh was sacrificed to idols. They worshiped many gods, including the sun god Apollo, who was born on December 25th. And of course, they worshiped Astarte, known as Ishtar or Easter. Now, these were two of their primary deities, among many other, but they worshiped these gods and goddesses, and it was important in their day-to-day life. They were a society that embraced fornication, and often, and this is just reality, I apologize if this is offensive, it's the truth. They practiced their fornication in the temples to their gods. It was a form of worship, according to the pagan idolatry. They also invented athletic contests that originally were all conducted by athletes, and as they would say in the mountains, who were buck naked. It is what it is. I'm not making it up. In fact, the Olympic Games were originated by the Greeks, and they were all done while sacrificing hundreds of animals to their pagan gods, both prior to, in the middle of, and at the completion of the games on a day-by-day basis. The original Olympic Games were all done in the nude. This is the earliest form of sports, and today, although there is nothing wrong with the actual sport itself, it has become the largest source of idolatry in the United States of America. Hear me clearly. I'm not condemning the sport, but I am condemning any idolatry of anything other than our Creator. One thing, and the other thing they did is they would include the prohibition on circumcision, having any Hebrew writings, any worship to Jehovah, the God of Israel, any keeping of the Sabbath day, any keeping of God's holy feasts. They were not allowed to honor the new moons. They were not allowed to offer any sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. This is all part of Hellenization and all part of Antiochus coming down hard on the people of Israel, trying to conform them to his ways. And I'm going to read a little bit from the first book of the Maccabees. Sometimes when I read external books that are not in your Bibles, we tend to forget that it was in our Bible till 1890. Now, I'm not here, and I don't have the background or the knowledge to tell you why it was removed from some. The Catholics still have it in most of their Bibles, and there are certain divisions of Christianity that still have it. But the reality is, in 1890, some group of men somewhere, who I don't know who they are, decided to remove it. I don't know why, and I'm not going to just take a guess at it. But we're going to read from 1 Maccabees 1, and we're going to read quite a few verses here, so just bear with me. I highly recommend you read this for yourself later and through the week as we're going to be going into Hanukkah to tomorrow night. It'll make this come to life. Moreover, King Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom that all people should be one, and everyone should leave their own laws. So all the heathen agreed according to the commandment of the king. Yes, and also many of the Israelites consented to his religion, and they sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath day. For the king had sent letters by messengers unto Jerusalem and to the cities of Judah that they should follow the strange laws of the land, referring to the Greek laws. And they forbid burnt offerings, sacrifice, drink offerings in the temple, that they should profane the Sabbaths and the festival days and pollute the sanctuary and the holy people. They set up altars and pillars and chapels of idols and sacrificed swine's flesh and unclean animals, that they should also leave their children uncircumcised and make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanation. To the goal, which means the goal back in this day and time meant the purpose of this commandment of the king, to the goal that they might forget the Torah and change all their ordinances. And whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, that person should die. Now, has this been the plan of Satan since the beginning of time? It shouldn't surprise us. Skipping down to verse 54. Now the 15th day of the month of Kislev, in the 145th year, which was 168 BC, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar, and they built idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side, and they burnt incense at the doors of their houses and in the streets. And when they had rent in pieces the scrolls of the Torah which they found, they burnt them with fire. And whosoever was found with any book of the Testament, or if any committed to the Torah, the king's command was that they should put him to death. Thus they did by the authority unto the Israelites every month to as many as were found in the cities. Now on the 25th day of the month, 10 days later, they did sacrifice upon the idol altar, which was upon the altar of God, at which time, according to the commandment, they put to death certain women who had caused their children to be circumcised. And they hung the infants around their necks and rifled through their houses and killed all of them that had circumcised the children. However, many in Israel, now I want you to listen to this, because this is a time we're heading into. And if anything, I hope you will get these next two verses and you will fully understand them, not only in your mind, but in your heart. However, many in Israel were fully resolved and confirmed in themselves not to eat any unclean thing. Wherefore, they would rather die that they not be defiled with meats, and that they may not profane the holy covenant. So then they died, and there was very great wrath upon Israel. For those of you who weren't here a few weeks ago, we talked on a teaching about Daniel, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said, our God's able to deliver us, but if not, we still will not obey you, king. This kind of sounds like the but if not moment for the Israelites in this day and time, just 2,200 years ago. They know that their death could be a cruel and punishing death. Read 2 Maccabees 6. And you don't want to do it when it's dinner time. Trust me. It's very vile, but it's truth, it's reality, it happened. And we need to understand what it is to want to obey God more than obey man, or to obey God more than to obey our stomachs. It says they had determined in their heart to stay faithful to God. See, this is the essence of what the Maccabees are all about, what Hanukkah is all about. Throughout history, God has rescued his people, but he rescued those people who were firm in the faith. They knew they would die. They knew that many of them would be tortured, yet they confirmed that they were going to stand for the covenant. And you see here that throughout history, God has always preserved a remnant that are willing to do this. See, the vast majority aren't going to do that. The vast majority, when they're 4 days without food, they'll defile themselves with whatever. They'll turn in family members. They'll turn in friends. They, just give me the hand sandwich. I'm starving. And I'm not making fun of this, but it's a reality. It's happened in history. It was written down so that we would pay attention and not be caught off guard. Yet I feel like a lot of the Messianic community is sound asleep. God always preserves a remnant. The key is do you want to be a part of that remnant? Because it's an open invitation to anybody. It's a small group of people who will not turn their back on God no matter what. No matter what. So this comes down and the verdict is given and the edict is spread out across the land. And a good portion of Israel is obeying the king. They're going right along with the command. But there's one family decided to do things a little different. There was a man named Mattathias. He was a priest from Modin. Modin's about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And he had a family there, and there's 5 boys in this family. And one of the messenger comes to him and says, Mattathias, you are highly respected in all of Israel, and you're a priest. You're someone people will listen to. If you will just go along with the king's commands, you're going to be a friend of the king, and he's going to take good care of you. And I believe the story, I just read it yesterday, I should know this. I believe he actually offered him money, silver, riches, blessings, a good life, an easy life. All you got to do is just defile yourself a little. It's not that big a deal. God will understand. You had no choice. You're going to die if you don't. You know what the story says? He said he raised his voice to say, even if all Israel does it, we will not. Amen. He raised his voice to make sure everybody around him heard. He didn't want to whisper. He goes, is there any other way? Can we get out of this? Can you give me a religious exemption? I'm not opposed to that. No, don't get me wrong. But I'm saying when all comes down to the very end, are we going to plead with man or are we going to plead with God? Don't take this the wrong way. I've talked to people. Go ahead and get the religious exemption. Right now, we're not quite to the full extent of the depravity that we're heading. But there's going to come a time where that religious extension or exemption, that's not going to amount to a hill of beans. So, but this is where they were at. He didn't plead with them. He said, no, I'm going to stand on the word of God. And you know what? He did something about it. They refused to obey the king's orders. Instead, they made a decision to fight back. He had five boys. The most famous was Judas, who became known as Maccabeus. I thought for most of my life that was his last name. I had no idea. It's like Jesus Christ. Christ is his last name, right? No. No, Maccabeus means hammer. It's because he was a powerful warrior. They came to know him as the hammer. Judas Maccabeus, the hammer. He had heroic exploits in battle. And he ended up being the one that took over when his dad died. He appointed one of the other sons as a strategist, but he appointed him as the warrior. You lead him into battle because you're the tough one. And he was a warrior. They had to flee to the mountains at first. They had to organize and get structured and get ready. They didn't stay in the mountains long, did they? Because they were doing battle all over the place. And as they became known, people would come to them. They're over here, and they'd go over there and take care of business. But they fled to the mountains, and they made a determination because one group decided they wouldn't fight on the Sabbath. And they said, we need to fight on the Sabbath day to preserve our people and our families so that we can preserve the Torah of our God and our land. They won miraculous battle after. Go read the stories. It's wild. You know, I mean, we have plenty of stories in the Bible about this, but they had 3,000 men. They had like 60,000. And all of a sudden, these guys are running like little girls. It's pretty powerful. It's awesome. You read it and it gets you fired up. You go, yeah, I want to do that. I got an AR-15. Let's go. You know, they won all these miraculous battles, but in each incident, it seems like, or at least almost everyone, it seems like a prayer went up before the battle. So I'm going to read one of these prayers to you because you have to understand the heart of the warrior. See, the heart of Judas as a warrior is his confidence was not in himself. Others did. Others placed confidence in him. They said, man, he's winning all these battles. Judas knew where the confidence belonged. 1 Maccabees 4, 8 through 11 says this. It says, then Judas said to the men, and let me just set it up. It was a unwinnable war in front of them. The battle lines had been drawn. The army was out there. It was unwinnable in the natural. It'd be like this little small group going against, you know, Andy Stanley's megachurch or something. I don't know. I mean, it's like, oh, there's 25,000 of them. We got like, what, 38? This is what it was like for them. It was an unwinnable battle. Judas said to the men that were with him, do not fear. Have we ever heard that before? Did we teach on that a little while ago? Okay. Do not fear their multitude, neither be afraid of their assault. Remember how your fathers were delivered in the Red Sea when the Pharaoh pursued them in with an army? Now, therefore, let us cry unto heaven, and if peradventure the Lord will have mercy upon us and remember the covenant of our fathers and destroy this host before our face this day, so that all the heathen may know that there is one who delivers and saves Israel. He wasn't looking for glory for himself. Now, he received it from the people, but he was faithful to God. And he knew that the battle was never going to be won by his willing or his cunningness. He knew that his strength alone could not defeat that kind of a number. He prayed and God delivered him time and time again. After 3 years, miraculous battle after miraculous battle, the unthinkable happens. They recapture Jerusalem, they recapture the Temple Mount, and they are able to rededicate the temple. They did this in exactly 3 years after the altar was defiled by the setting up of the statue of Zeus and setting up of the altar on top of God's altar and the sacrifice of the pig. 3 years to the day later, the temple had been cleansed, the altar had been rebuilt, and they had gone through the 7-day process, and on that 8th day, on the 25th of Kislev, they rededicated the temple to their creator. That is a miracle beyond, 3 years exactly. So Hanukkah was born. Hanukkah simply means dedication or rededication. Much like the renewed moon is not a new moon, it's just a renewed moon. We call it the new moon. It was a rededication of the temple, and it was a celebration, and they ordained it for 8 days every year in his time. Now, many in the Messianic community, they didn't get to celebrate Sukkot, so they just did 8. Now, that's nonsense. First of all, you got to remember, Judah is a Torah-observant man who trusts in God. You don't think they remember what happened to Jeroboam when he decided it was a good idea to have a feast date on the wrong dates and say we're doing it to God? You don't think he remembered that? He would never have set up Hanukkah as a tabernacle's alternative. He just set it up as a simple holiday commemorating a great time in history where the Jewish people were preserved and the lineage to our Messiah, that is the Messiah of the whole world, not just the Jewish people, was preserved. The faithfulness of Judah and the Maccabees is unquestionable. The Torah tells us that the altar cannot be used until it's dedicated for 7 days, so it all fits perfectly. So the holiday is really, if we were to be honest, is a deliverance from pagan sun god worship, which is Hellenization in that day and time. Antiochus Epiphanes is just another in a long line of people who fulfilled the biblical definition of Antichrist. You know, we have the disciples in the very first century saying, and already many antichrists have come. You know we're looking for that one, that big granddaddy of them all that's in the book of Revelation, but there's antichrists in every generation. I'd suggest to you that you have every generation has a but if not moment. Every person has to make a decision. Do I believe in the covenant of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or am I just going to do things what's right in my own eyes? We all have that. Deuteronomy 12:30-31 says, "Do not inquire about the pagans and how they celebrate their gods. You must not worship Jehovah your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do detestable things that Jehovah hates." Does it really matter what we think? I asked that question when I first came into this walk. I said, yeah, but that's not what it means to me. And you know what God said to me? He said, who cares? Who cares what it means to you? I just called you out of the pit. You really want to tell me what it means to you? Really? See, the bottom line is do we have a heart to want to understand and know what pleases God? If that is you, if you have a heart and you want to know what pleases God, then it won't be offensive to you when you read these things or when somebody else reads it to you. I'm not condemning anybody. You know, I did things wrong for my whole life. And everybody comes out of it in a different way. But if you cannot see the similarity of America in the Maccabees times and the Hellenization of the Greeks and what they tried to do to the rest of the world, you may never see it. God never changes. Our scripture says so. Yeshua never changes. Our scripture says so. But Tom, it changed at the cross. It's impossible. It's impossible. It leads to a great question. And it's a question for you to think about as you leave here, even though we're far from done. But it's something for you to ponder on. Something, my wife loves that word, pondering. Something that you actually think about it. You don't just quickly give an answer. And here's the question. What is worse for us to do? to worship false gods or to worship the one true God in a false way? You may need to think on that for a while. Isaiah 66:4 says, I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they didn't listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Going back to Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a call for a return to Torah living. A call for a return to the ways of God. Learning to love him his way. Learning to love him in a way that will please him. That's all we try to do. We're not earning anything by our actions. We are just pleasing a loving Father who has given us so much more than we could ever give back. When you come to know Yeshua as your Savior, you too are delivered from your former life. We're supposed to be transformed into the likeness of the Son of the living God. That transformation takes time. It's not something that happens overnight. But if you want to remain the person you were the day you came to know him, good luck on Judgment Day. Because that's not the expectation he has for you and me. When you come to know him, you need to start following him. And when you follow him, you want to emulate the example he gave us. And when you do that, you want to do it proudly and you want to do it valiantly. We don't do it in the closet or timidly. We want people to know we belong to the king. I'm not ashamed to wear tzitzits. If they ask, I don't condemn them like, well, you should know this. It's a Numbers chapter. No, I just say this is just a signal that I belong to the king. And it reminds me to follow his ways and to keep his ways. You don't have to get into anything deep. The story of Hanukkah is about you and I. It's about our deliverance, our coming out of a way of life that wasn't pleasing to him. We need to rededicate ourselves to Jehovah each and every time we fail. The New Testament tells us that we are the temple of the Spirit of the living God, the Ruach, the power that he pours into us. If we are that temple and we defile it in some way, can we not repent and ask him to cleanse us and forgive us? That's what Hanukkah is all about. Oh, it's a Jewish thing, Tom. No, it's a believer thing. It's a Christian thing. It's a child of the Most High God thing. It's just something the Jewish people did for a long time when we were wallowing in our mire. As you read this week, I encourage you to read the Maccabees. There's two books that we have. I think there's three and four, but a lot of speculation on whether those are good. Now, those first two books are not written in chronological order. It's two different writers, they believe, written from two different angles and perspectives. So if you read through, don't go, wait a minute, why does this say something different? It's just given different information. But let's take a look at eight critical principles that we can learn from Hanukkah. Do you flip your latkes backwards or do you flip them forward? I'm just kidding. That's not one of the eight principles, okay? I know Jim flips them backwards. It's like a pancake, right? Do we sometimes suffer for the sins of the nation despite the fact that we're a set apart people trying to follow God?
Yes.
Absolutely. Throughout history, that's happened, right? It's not, I'm doing all this right, Lord. Everything in my life should go right. It doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. And you know what, Jim? You're right. He mentioned in the Torah part, we're not supposed to understand everything. If we did, if he told us everything, we'd all run for the hills. Did Joshua and Caleb deserve 40 years sentence in the desert? They came back on fire. They look at the size of these grapes. They're huge. I always wonder, why did they bring those back? Just to show them, this is what you're not getting. What did they bring all that back, all that bounty? Like, look how awesome it is. You'll never see it. It's crazy. But they didn't deserve 40 years in the desert. They were faithful. Did Daniel and his friends deserve to be taken into Babylon? They were righteous men. They became eunuchs. They didn't deserve that. That's brutal. Many men and women of God were tortured and killed for their faith. Did they deserve that? The bottom line is, what is to come in the afterlife if we are faithful is so much more than we can imagine. Once we get there, right here we're going like, why did that have to happen? Why did this happen to this person? Why did they have to live a life of this? And then we get to the afterlife and we go, whoa, okay, now I get it. You know, like he's a prince over a small little kingdom or however it works. We will understand things differently when we get there. No longer will it be a dim lit glass. We will see clearly. And it will be just, and it will be righteous. So if we have to suffer a little bit here to get to glory there, are you, anybody willing to do that? Or is it just a couple, three of us, four? Okay, now we have a party. That's better. Number two, it has to be something more important to you. There has to be something more important than your life and what your kingdom is all about and building your business or, you know, just raising your kids. That is all important. God gave us a role in that, but there has to be something more important. See, God's supposed to be number one. So when we're serving him and in the area that he's called us to serve, does that mean, like, if he's called us to teach, does that mean that he's put that, the church, the fellowship over family? Of course not. It's just a calling he gave us. If he's called you to serve, does that mean you're doing? We have to understand that our calling is something we have to do. We got to take it seriously. And there's got to be something more important. Your relationship with your Creator is the most important thing you could ever possess on this earth. Number three, where is your line in the sand? A better question might be, do you even have a line in the sand?
Your head in the sand.
Your head in the sand, yeah. We need to have a line in the sand, and that's where we just aren't crossing this. You know, there are certain things we can do now in the world that we get along, but then there's a certain place we just have to draw the line, right? There's a certain place where we have to say no. And I realize everybody's going to be a little different, but it should all line up with what the Word of God has to say. What do we face today? Because, you know, we talk sometimes and you hear people talk about the great persecution we're going through now. What, because someone makes fun of your tzitzits or makes fun of you because you're one of the few people that attend Shabbat and you're not Jewish? Is that really hard? Is anybody suffering tribulation for that? You're keeping the holidays that only the Jews keep. Really? Is that tribulation? Because if that is, that's pretty pathetic. I'm going to just take a quick stab in the dark, and I don't mean this in any type of judgment. If you can't handle what's going on today, you're never going to handle what's coming. And if you can't handle what's going on today, God may not want you in his kingdom. I'm not telling you who is and who isn't. I'm just telling you, you may want to examine yourself, because if you think this is hard today, taking a stand for something, you may not be cut out for the kingdom. Number four, will you trust God regardless of the outcome? You see, we all have been trained to trust God when he comes through. You know, we love praise reports, and they are good. They help build our faith. I love them. I love hearing when somebody, you know, petitioned God and he came through for them. But what about when he says no? Or worse for us in America, when he just says, not yet. Kind of like Joseph. God knew he was going to take him out of the prison, but not yet. I still have more work to do on you. It's not time. So we don't do well with no. We do worse with in a little while. Because we're like microwave. Just pray over me and heal me. Like, he does that. Not me. And maybe you want to get with him and check out some things going on in your heart first. We'll pray over you, but it's going to be between you and him. Stuff that we don't like to deal with. The Maccabees had great victories, but they understood where their line in the sand was. You know, until the moment in time where the messenger of the king came and said, Judas and Mattathias, you need to break these commands that you follow, and you need to follow the commands of the king. Until that happened, there was no violence. He didn't like what was going on. He didn't like the Greeks invading the land or having control of the land, but there was no violence. But once that happened, he said, enough. It says he was like Phineas. He took a stand and he killed the guy who made the sacrifice on the pagan altar, and he killed the messenger of the king. And they took off to the hills. They formed a little band and they stood on the grounds of the Torah, and they did mighty exploits in the name of their God. Remember, when you're deciding whether you're going to trust God, no matter what the circumstances, you don't get your reward till the end. That's when the reward comes. Number five, God can do great things with a very small group of people. When in history did he gather together, 10 million of his finest warriors? The armies of Israel were always small. Oftentimes, God instructed the leader to make it even smaller. I can't even remember what Gideon had when he started out. He ended up with 300, right? It's almost like he's up there going like, no, go home. We don't need you. Are you a little scared? Go. Get out of here. 300 men. They went against a great army and had a mighty victory. But it wasn't the 300 men. It was the hand of the Almighty. Very small groups of people have done great things. You know, some of the great revivals were started with just a handful of people. Samson killed 1,000 men in one day. One day, all alone. Doesn't say anybody was with him. He said he single-handedly. I think it was the jawbone of a donkey, right? Judas Maccabee was just such a person like that. His army was always outnumbered, and it was usually a vast outnumbering. But they went into the battle. They prayed to their God. They knew who they served. And it seems like they always had the victory. See, true faith in action is when you are rising up with your faith when it seems impossible. It's not faith if it looks like there's no way you can't win. That's not really faith. Faith is when it looks like there's no way you can win, but you stand on God's word anyway. Number six, sometimes the greatest miracles are not found in the shock and awe. See, we all want the fire coming down from heaven. We all want the great big top show. But maybe it's in the smaller miracles that are just far more powerful. So, quick question. What's the greater miracle? The parting of the Red Sea or the calming of the water when Yeshua calmed the water?
Yes.
Jim has been here long enough where he knows the proper answers to all questions. I would submit to you that the miracle that you were there for was the greatest miracle to you. You know, those who were there at the shore and saw the sea part, that was just wild. The ones who were on the boat feeling like they were going to die, and then the sea is instantly calmed at a word, that was the most powerful thing they'd ever been through to that day and time. Small things sometimes are great miracles, depending on your perspective. See, the Maccabees, they could have prayed for an earthquake to swallow up the enemy. They could have prayed for hail or fire to come down from heaven. They could have prayed for a lot of things. They didn't know such thing. They simply chose to be faithful, to take a stand, and God chose them to be the instrument of his deliverance. 2,200 years later, the Jewish people would once again do the impossible in the natural. And they retook the Temple Mount. Have you ever watched the movie, the story about that? Against All Odds. I think that's the name of the title. Physically, it's you can't even conceive it possibility. Couldn't happen in the natural. But here it was, almost the same thing. They took it 2,200 years earlier, and they took it back in the Maccabees' time, and 1967, they took the Temple Mount once again. Now, sadly, they gave the Temple Mount back. That's for another story. We'll talk about that another time. But there's small, tiny groups that have done amazing things throughout history. So I have a question for you. Would you like to be a part of a small, tiny group that does amazing end times revival? That has the fire of God coming down, not for the shock and awe, but to actually change people's hearts and lives? Would you like to be a part of a revival in the end times? Well, maybe we could be a part of 100 fires. We don't have to look on it arrogantly or pridefully. But you know what? Until we have the audacity to actually believe what the book says, we're never going to do squat. It's got to start with faith. And the faith is not in your leaders or in other people around that you perceive are spiritually strong. The faith comes from you and building up your faith within yourself. Thank you, Jim. Appreciate that. I would like to be a part of that, because I can tell you this, my number one goal is not to make a name for myself. It is not to please mankind. It is not to be a great teacher. My number one goal is just to please my Creator in what little He has asked me to do. If I can put a smile on His face, I really don't care what you guys think. I don't mean that disrespectfully. That's my goal. I just want to please Him. My prayers often are, Father, give me only what you have for me, nothing less and nothing more. I don't want to leave anything on the table. I don't want any more than He wants for me. Amen. Number 7, does God need our help in establishing the fact that He is awesome and He is mighty and He is great?
No.
No. Good answer. He doesn't need our help. Then why does it seem throughout history we've tried to help Him out with our embellishment of stories? We think, well, if it helps establish His character as being awesome and mighty, how bad could it be if we just embellish a little here or there? And I would say with the Bible, He tells us clearly in two places in Deuteronomy, don't add anything to my word. Don't take anything away from my word. And I would suggest that even the books that are no longer in the Bible, He doesn't need our help. See, the story of the Maccabees is a mighty, magnificent story that has been partly overshadowed by a made-up fake story about the oil lasting for 8 days. And I'm not bringing this up to come down on, I don't even know who brought up that story. It wasn't even recorded for till about 300 to 400 AD. And whoever brought it up, it was unnecessary. But it's unnecessary that we perpetuate it, because we draw away from the true miracle was what was accomplished through a small band of faithful men. And then we look over to this miracle of oil. And it keeps people searching for the next great miracle. Did you guys hear about it? I don't even know where it is, but it's within 45 minutes here. Some place where a book was seeping oil and it was an anointing oil of God. It's a distraction from the pit of hell. Pardon me. People were traveling all over to go see this book these people were selling oil from. Snake oil is what it was. And here's the bottom line. We have some young people in this room. We have some older people in this room. You know what the world really needs? The world needs truth. And when they come to find out that this stuff that has been pushed for so long is just embellishment, is that going to shove them away? See, our young people are a lot smarter than we give them credit for. All they want is the real truth, and the truth will set them free. Our amazing stories that we concoct will never set anyone free. So I prefer to focus on the facts of the scripture. The miracle of the Maccabees, in the battles that they won over and over again, far outweighs a miracle of oil lasting for 8 days. Rededicating the temple 3 years later exactly, that's amazing. God's timing is perfect. That's the great miracle. Men and women willing to die versus eat foods that would render them unclean and defy the covenant, that's an amazing miracle, because that would be challenging to find today. Sometimes God's miraculous power is within each and every one of us. The problem is we need a moment where it is called upon us. What will we do? It's our but if not moment. See, He's not going to call you to do mighty exploits when there's no need for it. He wants you to be ready so that when the need is there, you're ready to go. And the final principle we'll learn from Hanukkah, I think, I hope you'll learn from this. It's a sad one. It's one I didn't see till this year, because I was reading back through it again. And I was asking the Father if He would just show me something that I missed, because I miss so much. Every time I read these stories, I miss things. I don't understand them. So I think he showed me this one. I was wondering, why did this great mighty man of God, Judas Maccabeus, why did he die? And how did he die? What are the circumstances? I've read through this so many times. So I did what you should do. I went back and I read through it again. And so we're going to touch on this a little bit. I may not be right on this. I may be right. It's just something for you to consider. Is that okay?
Yeah.
All right. In the 7th chapter of 1 Maccabees, it tells the story of Judas defeating Nicanor. He was one of the greatest generals in the Greek army. He was a violent man, hated Israel, hated the covenant people. And they did, not only did they defeat him, but they killed him. And it says in the very closing verse of chapter 7, it says, "Thus the land of Judah was in rest for a while." Then you go to chapter 8. And you remember there were no chapters back then. It's just the very next sentence. It says this: "Now Judas heard of the Romans, that they were mighty and valiant men, and such as would lovingly accept all that joined themselves unto them, and make a league of amity with all that came unto them." And then he goes on for 16 verses slobbering on how great the Romans are. You know, they're awesome and they're valiant and they win all these battles. And I'm like, wait a minute, that's what the Romans are probably saying about you. He's got a reputation all over the world, but he's slobbering about the Romans now. And I'm bringing this up for a point. After all these years, all these battles, all these prayers to God, God answering and delivering, after victory that couldn't be won in the natural, now he's contemplating, how can I make a pact with another pagan nation, which is forbidden in the scriptures? It goes on in verse 17, and it says, "In consideration of all these things," and he sent a representative, I think two of them, to Rome to present their petition, to which Rome gladly accepted, because that's just free tribute. So they became under the bondage of Rome, so to speak. And 200 years later, we come to the time where Messiah is involved in his ministry. How did that Roman rule go for them? But here's the interesting part, because I believe with all my heart, Judas missed the boat here. He had relied on God his whole life, and now he was going to rely on the Romans. Why do you need the Romans? You've got the God of heaven and earth who's showed up time and again. Never once did he not show up. He sends, he gets the Roman army to agree to this. In the very next battle, Judas Maccabeus dies. Go back and read it. Many of us have been walking the covenant that God established for a very long time. We've been in this walk for a number of years. We've been trying to please him, honor him. We understand honor and shame. We do everything we can not to bring shame to our king, to bring him honor. Many of us recognize and accept that Messiah sent, or that Yeshua is our Messiah that was sent by God, and he is there for the remission of sins. If we would believe in him and trust in him and follow him and live a life like he lived, then we are forgiven. Many of us have these understandings, but are we going to remain faithful to the end? Ezekiel 18:24 says, "If a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and practices iniquity, committing the same abominations that the wicked do, will he live?" And the answer is no. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying Judas Maccabeus is not part of God's kingdom. I have no idea. I'm just saying I believe with all my heart he made a mistake. Hopefully it was just a one-time mistake and he repented for it later. But he made a mistake. He gave up trusting in the God of creation, and he trusted in this Roman army that he had only heard stories about. He traded the fear that everybody had of him for the fear that he had for them. What are we going to be like when fear is at our doorsteps? Are we going to recognize that fear is a spirit and we're going to cast it out to the pit of hell where it belongs? Or are we going to open the door and say, "Welcome in, old friend"? It's up to us. God told us not to make covenants with the pagan nations. We were supposed to be a light to them. That light that Yeshua talks about means a shining example that they would be drawn to. There is no evidence that we're supposed to make covenants with the pagan nations. They're supposed to come into our covenant because they see what a righteous and just God we serve. So as we go into Hanukkah tomorrow night, And it's a holiday that you can celebrate any way you want. There's no biblical definition of how to celebrate it. It was a celebration. It's just recognizing what happened, 2,200 years ago. Recognizing the fact that had Judas Maccabee and nobody else raised up, then it would have just terminated the lineage of Messiah. It's just a time where we say thank you to our brothers and sisters of Judah for preserving the Torah for us, the instructions of God, the Almighty. Where would we be had that been terminated in Antiochus Epiphanes' days? Even if Yeshua had come, they had preserved a lineage for him. What scrolls would they have been reading? For the first 300-400 years, there was no New Testament. Nobody had that. The only people that had the letters of the New Testament writers for the first 300-400 years was the church people. They would have had nothing. Yeshua said they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they won't listen to anyone. So as we go into this Hanukkah, regardless of how you celebrate it, regardless of how you believe you're supposed to do it, just honor and acknowledge that God is a great and a mighty deliverer, and we are going to need his deliverance in the times that are to come. Amen? Amen. Let us rededicate our temples, the temples of our hearts, our mind, the seat of our thoughts and our actions. Let us rededicate that to be more like Yeshua Messiah, that we may have a part of his kingdom, that he may be pleased with us when he comes. See, that's all we're trying to do. We're trying to honor him so that he is pleased with us. Let us understand that the Father can and will bring us into his kingdom if we just finish the race strong. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you. We are so humbled. To even be part of your family is beyond comprehension. You are a mighty God. You are awesome in deeds. You don't need us to embellish any of your stories. Your biblical stories are mind-blowing enough. You did great exploits throughout history for all mankind who loved you and kept your commandments and were serving you faithfully. Father, you've used the most unlikely of men and women to accomplish the most amazing feats in history. Let us focus on what you have written. Let us discard the myths and the wives' tales that really have no meaning in fact. And let us just be honored that we are part of your family. Let us come to you this 8 days of Hanukkah and just thank you for delivering your children. You do it time and time again. And we read at the end of the book that you are going to come back and do it one more time. And we look forward to that day because nobody is going to be able to rescue anyone on this earth if it is not you. No human being is going to be able to overcome this system and this beast that is coming. But you, Father, and you through us, we can stand firm to the end knowing that our salvation is assured if we just finish this race. Give us strength. Give us power. Let us lean on one another. Let us be encouragers of one another. Let us rejoice, for our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And let us finish this race and make you proud. In Yeshua's name, Yivarekaka Yehovah v'Ishmarekah. Ya'er Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. All right, we're going to change.